100. Psalm. This is a sermon I preached at a preaching conference about a month ago, and I know Pastor Fernette went through Psalm 100 just before that on a Wednesday evening, so I didn't want to come back from the conference and preach it the Sunday following his covering this psalm on a Wednesday evening. So I've sat on it for a little while, but I thought I would preach it this morning. One of the reasons I decided to preach this message is because I'm concerned with the overall lack of commitment that many have in regard to congregational worship. And I'm not just talking about our church. I see this far and wide. In fact, as a youth pastor from year to year, when I was a youth pastor, you could almost feel the spiritual temperature of the youth group by how they sang. You can almost do the same thing in a congregation's life in a church. That is, when people merely mouth the words and get it over with, there is usually a spiritual problem in that local assembly. However, when the singing is vibrant and joyful and praising to God, it usually is reflective of the fact that there are hearts and souls that have a relationship and walk with God that is vibrant and joyful. The modern church today is programmed to view a church worship service as if it's a show. We have structured our auditoriums in such a way that they look like theaters, and I'm not against that because there's much about the theater that lends itself to good communication. Putting the speaker up a little bit higher, giving him a microphone, having chairs arranged a particular way helps for the communication. And so I'm not opposed to that, but the problem is we then come and sit down and have the mindset that this is like a theater. Now, what do you do in a theater? You sit passively and watch. But a worship service is never something we come and sit passively and watch. A worship service is something we come and participate in. We must not think that in our Bible-preaching churches that we can be spectators. We must be participants in worship. How many times are there folks who've gone to church for years and years and years and they simply will not put out the effort to sing? Not because they have a sore throat, not because they disagree with the theology of the music, but simply because they do not want to put out the effort. C.S. Lewis, the famous Christian author, said this about praise. He said, "I think we delight to praise what we enjoy because the praise not merely expresses but completes the enjoyment." Let me read that phrase again. "I think we delight to praise what we enjoy because the praise not merely expresses but completes the enjoyment. It is its appointed consummation. If it were possible for a created soul fully to appreciate, that is, to love and delight in the worthiest object of all, and simultaneously at every moment to give this delight perfect expression, then that soul would be in supreme blessedness. To praise God fully, we must suppose ourselves to be in perfect love with God, drowned in, dissolved by that delight which, far from remaining pent up within ourselves, is as incommunicable bliss, flows out from us incessantly. Again, an effortless and perfect expression. Our joy is no more separable from the praise in which it liberates and utters itself than the brightness of a mirror receives is separable from the brightness that it sheds. Our praise is an expression of our joy in God." Let's look at Psalm 100. It begins by saying, "Make a joyful noise unto the Lord, all ye lands. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before his presence with singing. Know ye that the Lord, he is God, that it is he that made us and not we ourselves. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. Enter into his gates with thanksgiving and into his courts with praise. Be thankful unto him and bless his name, for the Lord is good. His mercy is everlasting and his truth endureth to all generations. The Lord is worthy to be praised by all the earth." It's verse 1 says, "Make a joyful noise unto the Lord, all ye lands." Now, this is not a call to make a joyful noise in church despite how bad your singing is. All right, we often quote it this way. Well, I can't sing well, so I'm just going to make a joyful noise as long as I'm joyful. That's not what this verse is really saying, okay? Although I think that's a good heart. In other words, if you sit there self-consciously worrying about whether you have a good singing voice, you don't understand praise. That would be like saying, well, I never compliment my wife because I don't write poetry. Okay? No, you still compliment your wife even if you can't do it as eloquently as someone else may be able to. But what this is actually saying, make a joyful noise, is a reference to a custom that they had. It's the idea of a shout of joy. When a king, let's say King David, came to sit upon his throne, the congregation who saw him sit down and be crowned would cry out, praise to God, long live the king! It's a shout of joy at the king receiving his throne. And that's exactly what this verse is saying. God is the king of the earth, and every land must sing his praise and must make a shout of joy and praise to him. This is a call to all the earth to give a praise to God, to shout his praise joyfully. It is a universal command. It's not merely that Israel should do so. It's not merely that it should be done in our local churches. It's something that must be done by everyone. And in fact, the scriptures tell us that that will take place. Philippians tells us that Christ humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And that because of that, God has highly exalted him and given him a name that is above every name. And that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. But God calls on us to joyfully sing his praise. To joyfully praise him. Several years ago, I had the opportunity to travel to London. Now, it was sort of inadvertent. We didn't accidentally get to London, but we were planning a mission trip to China. This was in the year 2003. But the problem was, in 2003 in China, there was an outbreak of a disease they called SARS, which was a respiratory disease that was fatal in a majority of cases. And so airlines stopped flying into China for a while. The American-based airlines stopped flying into China. And so we were 2 weeks before the trip, and I got a call from Northwest Airlines that said, your flight has been canceled and there are no replacements. So we said, well, we've got 2 weeks until a mission trip. What do we do? And we called several missionaries, and they said, 2 weeks is not enough notice for us to host you. So I said, well, let's change gears. And we called up our donors, and we said, what we'd like to do instead is take some of the young people to England and let them see some of our Baptist heritage sites. And we did find one pastor in England who was willing to let us do a service for him on a Sunday. So we went to Oxford and did a service in Oxford for this man. And while we were there, we had the opportunity to tour various Baptist history sites. We got to see Bunhill Fields, where John Bunyan is buried. We got to see the Metropolitan Tabernacle, where Charles Spurgeon preached. We got to see several things like that. But one of the things we also did is we went to the Tower of London to see the crown jewels. Now, if you go to the Tower of London to see the crown jewels, basically you stand on a moving sidewalk while you go by all these priceless jewels. But there's usually a line to get in. And while we were waiting in line to get in, there's a large screen. And while you stand in, as the British call it, the queue, the line, you know, that circles through. While you stand in that queue, they display on the screen the coronation of Queen Elizabeth II. Now, I'm not a British subject, but I was watching the coronation of Queen Elizabeth II, and I was moved by it. Watching all of these people sing and shout and joyfully receive their queen. You know, the British do pomp and circumstance better than most anybody else. And so they do these formal kind of occasions very well. And the crowd was very moved to see their new monarch. And I've thought often after seeing that, if I was moved by that spectacle as an American who has no loyalty to Queen Elizabeth, per se, what must it be like? What kind of response is God calling for me to have here? Not for an earthly monarch, but for our King, our great God. We treat human monarchs with interest, but the divine monarch too often we ignore. What do you think about this call to praise? Have you considered it? Praising God is not something that we should do lightly or view as a time filler in a service. It's a biblical injunction, and in this case, to all the world. God is worthy to be praised by the whole world with joyful singing. Let's look at verse 2. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before his presence with singing. The term in this passage for serve here has the idea of serving in worship. This is what would be described as what a priest did in the temple or tabernacle. This entire psalm is a call to worship. The service of worship in this verse is joy and singing. These concepts go together. In fact, if we look at the book of James, James chapter 5, James chapter 5, verse 13 gives us a verse that tells us a response we ought to have in two different kinds of circumstances. Is any among you afflicted? Let him pray. Now, I think we understand that one. If you have a problem, or if you have some bad circumstances, or if you're ill, or if you have something that's afflicting you, then what does James say is a good response to that? Pray. Is any merry? All right. Now, when you're not being afflicted, what are you to do? You don't become neutral to God. You don't ignore God. No, let him sing psalms, is what it says here. Let him sing. The normal response of the Christian heart in joy to God is singing. The concepts of singing and service go together in the Scriptures. You know, and this is not something that only Christians do. Even non-Christians sing when they're joyful, don't they? You ever seen this? Now, they may not sing praise to God, but they sing something. You ever watch somebody happily doing their work and singing while they do it? Or does the world not incorporate music when they want to celebrate something? They absolutely do. And so it is only natural for us. God made us as spiritual beings that are to praise God. However, we've had a cultural shift in America. America is a very consumeristic culture. Everything has become about marketing and consumerism. Even our churches have adopted that in many cases. But one of the things that's happened is that has actually changed music. And I've pointed this out in the past. But in 1953, when Calvary Baptist Church was started, I have a feeling that most of the folks that were members of the church at that time, if they wanted music, they had basically two options. They could get out the phonograph and play a phonograph, or they could get out their guitar and they could sit on the front porch with their family and friends and make music. And they often did make the music. All right? They made music together. Music was a participatory event. It was a social event. All right? It was something you did together. However, in our consumeristic American culture, music has become something that is something you purchase. And so that it has become something that's very private and very personalized, so that we have a playlist or a favorites list on our MP3 player, and we can put the headphones on and only we are listening to the music, and the music is all mine, and I can put it in whatever order I want and listen to whatever songs I want, and it can be as incoherent as I want. I can go from Bach to Beethoven and then switch gears to the Beatles and then switch gears to Led Zeppelin and then switch gears to, you know, Maroon 5 or name a group. All right? Coldplay? I don't know. Whoever. And those things don't really go together, okay? Eine kleine Nachtmusik by Mozart. Dun, 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 dun. And then all of a sudden, I want to hold your hand. They don't go together, right? That's kind of a weird transition. But people do that, don't they? They've got these playlists on their iPods and they're very personalized. Music has become something that people buy and consume. But the fact is, from a Christian and even from a Hebrew perspective in the Old Testament, music was something in which we participate to praise God. It's an event. It's not just something that I purchase and enjoy. As Christians, we need to reject this commercialization of music, especially in our worship services. And as a pastor, it's necessary for me to call you to recognize that music is something that God wants us to participate in, not merely to observe, to be participatory actors in. The Lord is worthy to be praised by the whole earth with joyful singing because he is the Creator God. Verse 3, know ye that the Lord, he is God. It is he that made us and not we ourselves. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. The Lord is worthy of our praise because of who he is. Verse 3 affirms that the Lord, he is God. It implies there is no other God. This concept of God is what we call unicity. It's his uniqueness. It is conveyed, for example, in the Old Testament verse that is the core verse of the Old Testament law, Deuteronomy 6:4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. Now that is not just a statement to say God is one, He's not many, but it's also a statement that could say, let me say this. You could also say, translate it this way, the Lord our God is the only God. That's the implications of that verse. It's not only that He's not that there's many gods, but He's the only God. The Lord God, the creator of heaven and earth, is the one true and only living God. He is the only one. And He is therefore worthy of our praise. One of the non-negotiables of the Christian faith is the uniqueness of God and of Christ. And I know that's not very popular in our day. It sounds harsh in our day to say that Islam and Buddhism and Hinduism and paganism do not have the truth. But the fact is, they do not have the truth. And I don't say that because I want to say, look, I have a corner on truth. But I say that because God has revealed Himself in His Word. And that those religions are not an attempt to find God. They are an attempt to conceal Him. They are human, man-made religions. And I don't say this because I hate people that follow those religions or dislike people who follow those religions. But I say it because God has said it in His Word. And my conscience is bound to say it. And not only that, but I rejoice in it because the Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God. Let me illustrate it this way. Suppose a group of people said, you know, I don't believe that America is a good place to live. You would take exception with that, wouldn't you? Because you wouldn't believe it's the truth. And if you went a step further, you would not only take exception with it, but you would be joyful in expressing the fact that you'd say, I'm an American, I'm glad to live in America, and I love America. Okay? Now this is an imperfect example because I realize there are other good countries to live in. But the fact is, if someone denies it, we still joyfully believe it. And the fact is, when somebody denies the truthfulness that there is one true and living God who's revealed Himself in the 66 books of the Old and New Testament, even though our culture says that's really harsh and unkind for you to say there are no other gods, the truth is there are no other gods. And so we affirm it and we joyfully affirm it. To fail to affirm such is to reject the key truth of the Scriptures, that the Lord alone is the one true and living God, and it is to bow the knee to idolatry. The Lord alone is God, and the Lord is our Creator. The Old Testament emphasizes the Creator aspect of God. In fact, what was the day that was set aside in the Old Testament? Sabbath, right? The Sabbath day was the day that was set aside in the Old Testament. What does it commemorate? When you go to the Ten Commandments, it says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, for in 6 days the Lord God Almighty made heaven and earth, and on the seventh day He rested. What does the Sabbath in the Old Testament commemorate? God is your Creator. Now, we serve the Lord on the Lord's Day today because there's a new creation. When Christ died on the cross and came out of that tomb, His resurrection has become more important than even the creation because it has made a new creation. It is the redemption of the creation, of the fallen creation. You see, we were all born sinners. There's not a one of us here that has merited good from God. There's not a one of us who's done enough good to please God. In fact, we have all turned from God. We have all rebelled against Him. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have everyone turned to his own way. We're all sinners. And because of that, we are under God's condemnation. God's condemnation has come upon us. His wrath has turned upon us, and we are in a place in which all we rightfully can ask from God is judgment. But God, who is rich in mercy, with the great love wherewith He loved us, sent His only Son into the world. And God became man, the God-man, fully God and fully man. Jesus Christ lived a perfectly righteous life, obeyed God, and died on the cross to pay the penalty for sins that you and I could never pay. Those sins, the wrath of God was turned and focused upon us, and Jesus bore that wrath on the cross. And He died. And He laid in a grave for 3 days. And on the third day, on the first day of the week, he conquered death and he came out of the tomb and he ever lives. And that is the seal of God's approval that God received the sacrifice. Because the wages of sin is death, but one who never sinned could not remain in the grave. He was not a sinner. You see, he's the God-man. And so he redeemed us. He died on the cross to redeem us from our sins. And the scriptures tell us that if we will turn to him in a simple repentant faith, by repentance I don't mean penance, I mean turning away from our loyalty to sin and to self and turning to Christ in simple faith, recognizing that all I have is Christ. He's the only plea I have before God. His sacrifice is enough and God is pleased to accept it. And that if I turn in simple faith to Jesus Christ, the scriptures tell me that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now that implies calling in repentant faith. It's calling on God to save us, recognizing who he is and that we're lost sinners who need his forgiveness. And then he conquered death on that first day of the week. And so we as Christians worship the Lord on the first day of the week because that is the day that changes everything. As I've said before, it was a universe-changing day. The redemption of creation took place. And the conquest of death was sealed. So that we too can look forward to eternal life. In fact, when we turn to Christ in faith, the scriptures tell us that we receive eternal life. A new life in Christ. But this verse, second half of verse 3, tells us that God is the creator. That was the focus of the Old Testament. That God was the creator. He was the one that made everything. The Lord did not merely create all things, but he created the nation of Israel to be his people. Throughout the Old Testament, creatorship implies ownership. Throughout the Old Testament, creatorship implies ownership. Let me use an example. I've used this one before, but I think it illustrates it well. When I was a boy, I liked to build plastic model airplanes sometimes. My son still, they do it once in a while. They get the little snap-tight ones. But I would build some of those ones you have to glue together. The problem is when you first start doing it, you think you need a lot more glue than you do. And the glue is really powerful and it sort of melts the plastic. And it just they don't turn out well the first few times you build one. You have to kind of get the hang of it. Unless maybe you're really artistic or something and you're very good at that kind of thing, maybe you'd figure it out. But it took me 3 or 4 airplanes to figure it out. So the first few airplanes didn't look real good. The paint wasn't real good on them. And so as a boy, I had these old airplanes. And it came to be nearly this time of year around July 4th. And back in that day, somehow we were able to get a hold of fireworks. Fireworks that do more things than just sit on the ground and shoot sparks in the air. But fireworks that have some explosive power to them, like M80s and cherry bombs and those kinds of things. All right. I'm not advocating this. I don't know. Check your local laws to know what's legal. But as a boy, this is what I did. And so what I thought is, hey, I've got this cool M80. And it's not enough to just set it on the driveway and let it off. It would be really cool to put it in this plastic model airplane and see what happens. And so, put the M80 in the airplane. I'd like to put it right under the cockpit seat and see if I could find the pilot. Then I'd light the wick and run off. Boom! It'd blow up. Plastic pieces would go everywhere. You'd try to find, what is the biggest piece I could find? It's a very boy thing. I know. Many of you ladies are going, what in the world? Why, that doesn't even sound like fun, destroying something. It sounded like fun when I was 10, 12, whatever. So I practiced my demolition skills with these things. And I remember one of my friends saying to me, you shouldn't do that. That's destructive. And I looked at him and I said, I made the airplane. It's mine. I can blow it up. I bought it. I built it. It's mine. Now, right? Is that not a case? Creatorship implies ownership. If you write a book, you own the copyright. If you paint a painting, you own the painting. You have the right to sell it to whomever. If you take and you do some carpentry and you build a set of table and chairs, or you build a bureau or a dresser or something like that, it's yours. And if you want to sell it to someone, you can. But the fact that you made it implies ownership. And the fact is God has made us, and he owns us. He has a demand on us. You see, part of our sinfulness says, I don't like that. I don't want God to be able to tell me what to do and to be the owner of my life. I think I could run my life better. But this passage says, know ye that the Lord, he is God. It is he that hath made us and not we ourselves. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. in this last part of this verse, we have this statement that says, we are his people and the sheep of his pasture. It says, it is he that made us and not we ourselves. That phrase, it is he that made us and not we ourselves, indicates that what is going on here, there's actually two ways to translate this. The Hebrew Masoretic text that the King James Bible is based on has in the margin, the Hebrew scribes put it in the margin, a different way to put the vowel points on this. In Hebrew, they have consonants and then they put dots around the consonants to say what vowels go there. And they have in the margin a reading that would go like this. Instead of, it says, it is he that made us and not we ourselves. But the reading says, it is he that made us and we are his, or to him we belong. Now, the fact is that either way, it's saying the same thing. All right? So sometimes maybe if you see it worded a different way in a modern version or something like that, it's reflecting that marginal reading in the Hebrew text. But either way, it's saying the same thing. Whether it's we didn't make ourselves or he made us and we belong to him, it's implying the same thing. God made us and he owns us. God takes special interest in us. The New Testament says this in Matthew chapter 6, verses 25 through 24. We should take comfort and confidence in our King, the Lord. Let's look at that passage in Matthew chapter 6. Because God did make us, he takes special interest in us. Because we are his children. Remember here, Israel is talking about the fact that God had made the children of Israel. Not just that he created them, as in he created all things, but he created them as a nation. He brought them through the Red Sea. He made them. Matthew 6, 25 through 34. Therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life, what ye shall eat, or what ye shall drink, nor yet for your body, what ye shall put on. Is not life more than meat, and the body than raiment? Behold, the fowls of the air, for they sow not, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feedeth them. Are ye not much better than they? Which of you, by taking thought, can add one cubit into his stature? And why take ye thought for raiment? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They toil not, neither do they spin. And yet I say unto you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like to one of these. Wherefore, if God so clothe the grass of the field, which today is, and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall he not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? Therefore, take no thought, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or wherewithal shall we be clothed? For after all these things do the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knoweth that ye have need of all these things. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Take therefore no thought, that means no anxious thought, no worry for the morrow shall take thought for the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. The Lord cares about us. He knows when you need things. He knows when you have need. He made us. He's concerned. The Lord is worthy to be praised publicly because he is our creator and shepherd. Verses 4 and 5. Enter into his gates with thanksgiving and into his courts with praise and be thankful unto him and bless his name. For the Lord is good, his mercy is everlasting, and his truth endureth to all generations. The Lord is worthy of public worship with thankful praise. The implications of entering into his gates and into his courts are the idea of temple worship, coming into the temple. So how are they to enter the temple? Enter into the temple, into his gates with thanksgiving, into his courts with praise. This is an expression of thankfulness for God's goodness and provision in public worship. The Lord is worthy of our praise. Be thankful unto him and bless his name. The term bless has two different meanings depending on who the object of it is. When God blesses a human being, he enriches that person. If he spiritually blesses them, he enriches them spiritually. If he blessed Abraham with material goods, he enriched him with material goods. But we are not able to enrich God. There's nothing we have that he needs. Right? I mean, that's what Solomon says in his dedicatory prayer of the temple in 1 Kings 6. That, you know, heaven of heavens can't contain you, let alone this temple. So there's nothing you need from our hands, but be pleased by our sacrifice, nonetheless. There's nothing God needs from us, so what does it mean to bless God? We're not adding anything to him or enriching him. What it means is the word bless here is synonymous with praising God, recognizing who he is and proclaiming it. Recognizing who God is and proclaiming it. The Lord is worthy of our praise because of who he is and because of his goodness. For the Lord is good. This phrase at the first part of this verse serves as sort of summary of the entire verse. We have these next two lines that say, His mercy is everlasting and His truth endureth to all generations. His mercy is everlasting, His truth to all generations. What do we see here? There is a Hebrew word being used in this text, and it's a very, very common Hebrew word. It's hard to exactly translate into English. All right? The Hebrew term, I'm going to say the word, not because you'll know it, but just to give you an idea. It occurs hundreds of times in the Old Testament. The word is chesed. Chesed. I know you're going to remember that. Just kidding. I'm not worried about you remembering that. Sometimes people get a glazed over look if I say a Hebrew-Greek word, so I'm not trying to lose you here. But the point is, what this word is, it's a very important word. It's a core theological term in the Old Testament. It's often translated love. Sometimes it's translated loving kindness. Sometimes it's translated mercy. But the idea of the word is covenant-keeping love. In other words, it's love that motivates someone to keep their promises. It can be translated almost loyalty. Loyal love. And so what is this saying here? His mercy is everlasting and His truth endureth to all generations. God's loving kindness is forever. God always keeps His covenants. He always keeps His promises. That's not true about us, is it? I remember when I was a boy in the sixth grade, we were having a field trip and there were two sixth grade classes. I was in a public school system and we were on the buddy system. Remember this? You'd have to get a friend and stay with that friend on the field trip. And so one boy in the class said to me, how about if you be my buddy and we'll be together during this field trip? I said, okay, that's fine. However, then later on I found out that the other sixth grade class was also going on this field trip and a closer friend of mine was in the other class. So I went to the teacher and I said, can we have a buddy from the other class? And she said, sure, why not? So then when they were dividing the buddies up and saying, okay, who are you with? Where are the pairs? This close friend of mine came and sat down next to me. And then I looked across the room at the boy that I first said, you know, you can be my buddy. And he had tears rolling down his cheeks. And he was crying because I ditched him. It was pretty mean, actually. Just because I liked somebody else better, I had made an agreement. I had given him my word that I would be his buddy during that time. But instead, what did I do? I thought, I don't like you as well as I like him, and so forget that commitment. This is more convenient. Now, people will do that to us all the time. We've done it to people, and people do it to us. Right? Now, it doesn't seem that traumatic maybe as an adult, but when you're in sixth grade, that's a pretty big deal. Right? But you know what? God never breaks His covenants. He is always loyal. And so when the Scriptures say, For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life, is that temporary everlasting life? Does that mean maybe if God feels like it, He'll give you everlasting life? Does that mean God might change His mind about everlasting life? No, God keeps His covenants. Those who come to Him in repentant faith, He receives and He gives eternal life to them. And the concept of this last phrase of from one generation or endureth to all generations is the idea of literally from generation to generation. God's love never fails. God's faithfulness never falters. God is always faithful. Now, when we consider this about God, He made us. He owns us. He has our good in mind, and He's always loyal. Why would we not praise Him? How could your mouth stay silent? There's a song that has largely gone out of use in Baptist circles. We've tried to reintroduce it here at Calvary. It comes from the Scottish Psalter and is a metrical version of this psalm, of Psalm 100. David first penned these words, probably David, 500 years ago. Excuse me, 3,000 years ago. Penned it in Hebrew 3,000 years ago. However, the words here have existed in English for 500 years. In fact, I made this mention the other day in one of our services that as I was studying for this, I was reading Charles Spurgeon's Treasury of David. And in his comments on this, near the end of his comments, he says, is it not common for all of us to hear someone say, let us sing the old 100th? In other words, the old 100th psalm. But it has gone out of use in our churches. What it is it's a setting in English of this psalm, two words, sung to the tune of what we often call the doxology. The tune is called the Old 100th. Etc. I won't sing a solo for you. It was one of the everyday expressions. Let us sing the Old 100th. It's one of the everyday expressions of the Christian church, and will be so while men exist whose hearts are loyal to the great King. I think we lose something in our churches when we neglect to sing such a great psalm in favor of songs that say less. Consider how clearly the Scottish Psalter represents the message of Psalm 100. All people that on earth do dwell, sing to the Lord with cheerful voice. Him serve with fear, his praise forth tell. Come ye before him and rejoice. The Lord, ye know, is God indeed. Without our aid, he did us make. We are his folk. He doth us feed, and for his sheep he doth us take. Oh, enter then his gates with praise. Approach with joy his courts unto. Praise, laud, and bless his name always. For it is seemly so to do. For why? The Lord our God is good. His mercy is forever sure. His truth at all times firmly stood, and shall from age to age endure. Let's bow our heads.